Our scripture reading this morning is from the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, and it'll be verses 12. And along the way, he's demonstrated that neither Jew nor Gentile has any kind of advantage before God, and that what God's really looking for is obedient faith. And included in this, in the 6th chapter, he has used the baptism of those Roman Christians as an example as to why they need to be obedient to God and not living in sin. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Express our appreciation for everyone here this morning. If you are visiting, we hope you'll linger a little bit so we can get to know you better. We encourage you at this time to take out your Bibles and follow with us. What we're doing is looking at a contextual study of the last chapters of Isaiah, why Romans was read, quoted. We started off in Isaiah 63, and we have two more of these sections to go through until we reach the end of this. We picked Isaiah because he's more lengthy and descriptive of prophecy of the times to come. Most of the prophets, their job was to foretell the conditions of the people at the time. And often God was showing them, if you don't correct yourself, this is the problems you're going to run into. And we've already kind of seen a lot of this in Isaiah already. But more than that, God looked beyond that to a period of time, a messianic time, where to give the people a greater hope, a look into really unique times. And for us Christians, already in those times, to look back and see what was promised, and is it fulfilled or whatever, or how it was fulfilled. And to give us a little bit more of an insight sometimes of seeing what they were expecting and looking instead of just what's here. To reinforce this in Acts 3, Peter is the one that got up and said, all the prophets from Samuel on down have announced these times. And so we're looking at to see what exactly it was that Isaiah announced. And so we're going to begin now in chapter 65 of Isaiah. Again, we encourage you to take out your Bibles, follow the context, look at the context before and after. We're looking at kind of the high points just to give you some encouragement, some edification, and some insight into God's plan. We've broken it down into like six sessions. One, God showing that he's always been there for them. But we're looking at why the people were considered unclean by God. God repaying their iniquities. He's not letting them go unchallenged. But he says there's an element of the people that will be spared. Then we look at some, what I call poetic justice, of God bringing some punishment on some of the things that we're doing wrong and kind of using it to his advantage. And then we're going to look at, finally, the new name that's promised. Read with me in Isaiah 65, where the prophet begins, I permit myself, actually God through the prophet, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. And notice it's continued for emphasis. Here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. In verse 1, this is a verse that shows that God was mindful of his people. In fact, all of his people, as we'll see shortly. Even when they were rebellious, even when they seemed to be ignoring him in their lives, God is always there, you know, beseeching us, calling to us, you know, telling us he will be forgiving if we, you know, if we turn back, turn around. He's the one that's approached first, always, in that time, in this time. He made himself available. God is not a distant God. He is all around us. He sent many preachers, like Paul was saying in Romans, many preachers into the world. Apostles, teachers, you know, to get the word out. And he's willing to be approached. He's shown us that there's no one that doesn't have a contrite heart that will not be acceptable to him. To those that want to do what's right, he will help them along into full completion of a relationship with him. In verse 2, it says that God had spread out his hands all day long to a stubborn nation. This expression, spreading out the hands, is a very endearing idiom, talking about it's a pleading gesture of tender invitation. You know, like a father to a child that's hurt, you know, come, I'll fix you. That's the way he pictures himself. They were stubborn in the sense of the path that they had taken, you know, which was wrong. They hadn't listened to God. They were going their own way. They walked after, some translations go, their own devices, their own thoughts. They came up with things that they thought were right or that they wanted to do, that they thought was a better way, or just the fact that they just wanted to because they wanted to. You know, their own thinking and not God's. Little sidebar here. Paul quotes these two verses in Romans 10, which we read. But it's kind of interesting where we look at, you know, the context, and we feel like he's talking only to the Jews, but Paul equates verse 1 to the Gentiles. You know, speaking to a nation, you know, that was totally not listening to God. And then also verse 2 to the Jews also. He's the God of us all. He's not partial. He's the creator of all mankind. Therefore, he looks to all to come to him. He'd like to help all of us. He goes on to say, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long. This is an explanation of why the people were unclean and why they weren't able to approach God. In verse 3, it says, this begins a list of indictments of the people, mostly offenses of a cultic nature. They were coming up with their own religion. The first seems to be the planting of gardens dedicated to certain deities. You know, this is mentioned in the next chapter as we get to it, and also is back to the beginning of the first chapter of Isaiah. Their burning of incense in jars was to other gods, not to the God of the Bible. Verse 4, it says, they were also sitting around in tombs, which involved certain rites and expecting messages from the dead, or even trying to contact demons. Secret places might be an illustration to forbidden practices, which might be coupled with the eating of swine and the broth of unclean meat. They thought they were doing these things that the other people couldn't see, perhaps even God couldn't see. But he says, you're not getting away with anything. Verse 5, their exotic practices made them feel that they had achieved a superior grade of holiness. And they hadn't. This is an old problem of man, thinking that if he adds to God, if there's something a little bit more he can add to it, he's got something like a little better. They practiced it back then. They did it during the time of the New Testament, the Gnostics, with the gospel. They had their secret practices, things that made them on a higher plane spiritually, they thought, than just the regular Christian. And even now, people still go to these lengths. There was a time even the Masonic Lodge, with all their secret passwords and cryptic word handshakes and everything else, it was a form of religion that they thought made them special and better. In no time is this true. The gospel is meant for all people. And it was written in a language that all could understand, the Koine Greek. In verse 7 it says, behold, it is written before me. That is, he's laid it before him. It's written down. He keeps it before him. This is his plan. I will not keep silent. I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. These last two verses develop the thought that God will not remain passive. Sometimes we think we do something and we get away with it. God is not watching. He doesn't care. We can just go ahead and do what we want to. But God says he's always looking. Peter tells us that he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but all that come to repentance. Paul, in the second chapter of Romans, talks about not to take the kindness of God the wrong way. He's being kind so that you'll do what's right. But he's got judgment set for those who just do not learn and don't repent. In the statement, I will not keep silence, infers that the people are scheduled for his attention. And he says this again in the 62nd chapter and also in this one. The Hebrew idiom means that he will dump the whole evil mess into their laps. They thought they were getting away from it all. They were unscathed. But he's going to gather it all up and just dump it on them. There's no way they're going to get away. Verse 7 says, when the sins of the former generations are not completely broken with, the amount grows higher and higher. It's not just that people can do something and then the next generation comes along and the slate is wiped clean. It's just practical and common sense that if the fathers do not correct their sins, they will not only pass their standards of evil onto their children, the children will generally even increase it. I've seen it personally over and over again. Probably we all have. And God's just explaining something that we need to understand. If evil is to stop in our generation, in our families, in our legacy, we have to take the stand to start turning it back. We have to become proper with God. This is what God is telling the Israelites. They have to take the courage to start doing the right thing. Then it happens that God will visit the sins of the fathers on the children as well if they don't change. In chapter 65, verse 8, it says, thus says the Lord, and he gives a nice illustration here. As the new wine is found in the cluster and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land of flocks in the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. In this illustration of the grapes, you know, the clusters got primarily bad grapes in it. But in such a situation, there are some good grapes growing. This all has to do with the element that God will spare. The punishment that God will ring out will not be indiscriminate. The good will be spared, the evil will be dealt with. How can you do that? And a lot of times he sends destruction on people, you know, earthquakes or whatever, famine, and everybody's affected. How do you work it so that there's a separation? This is where the concept of the world and God's kingdom takes on a very definite spiritual nature. The image that is given is that of a cluster of grapes with more than a few bad ones in it, yet there are some blessings in the good grapes, something that God can salvage. Here is the doctrine of the remnant cast in a new and different form. That as bad as people can get, there will always be some that will be loyal to God. And he can start with them. Just as he told Moses, you know, the people, you know, in the golden calf, he says, I can wipe them all out and start over with you. God can always do that. But he's prophesying here a time, you know, when it's going to happen. And there's going to be distinction between the evil and the good. That can happen when the whole way God deals with things changes. Before, God's people, you're just sort of born into the nation. And you're considered a, you know, child of God. However, they were slowly learning, as Paul brings out in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. There are those that think they're part of God's people, but the real ones are the ones that actually kept the commandments, that followed the law of Moses, that love God from the heart. And as we move into the new covenant, the same is true. God is going to determine, as Acts 2 says, who's going to be added to the church. Who's going to be a part of the kingdom? God decides that. He's making a distinction. Or as the old joke went, goes, just because you're sitting in a hen house doesn't make you a hen. Just because you're sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian or a child of God. You've got to be living it. You know, you've got to be what God's looking for. Then he will add you. And that's the basis, and that's the separation. He sees all, he sees the heart, he sees the intent of the individual, he sees the commitment of the mind, whether it's to serve him or not. And even as we sit here, there could be a separation between who's acceptable and who isn't. Now, what is described is the land promise in verse 9 for the chosen ones. And eventually, you know, we're looking at it. You know, this is the time of, if you pointed out last week, that it's the time, you know, Isaiah was contemporary with King Hezekiah. And the Hezekiah was a fairly good king. He tried to get rid of a lot of the idolatry, you know, which is Isaiah's pointed out here in the last context. Where it talks about their worship on the mountains, the golden calves that were, you know, still in effect, the worship in the hills, perhaps the Astra groves where they went to worship, you know, heathen gods and some of the Baals. And so they were promised a cleansing of the land. But we're still looking at a captivity, you know, where last week we pointed out that God got rid of the Assyrians that he came up to the gates of Jerusalem. Okay. But then right after that, it says that some emissaries from Babylon came to visit, and Hezekiah, you know, took him through the temple and showed him all the gold. And Isaiah goes, you did what? You just show, you know, what we're ripe for plundering. And sure enough, you know, the next conquest, you know, they went into Babylonian captivity. But he's looking a little bit beyond that in a return. Jeremiah prophesies only 70 years, and then they'll return and hopefully begin to put it back again. But even as they were building the walls and rebuilding the temple, they were looking at what was going there. Oh, it's pitiful. It's not as great as, you know, the Temple of Solomon. They were looking at it wrong. Yeah, there was some land promise, some physical aspects. But they didn't understand that what was coming spiritually was far greater, which we'll get into, you know, next week. Something far greater, beyond almost their conception. Verse 10, from Sharon in the west to Achor in the east, the inheritors will enjoy idyllic peace and security. Physically, that's not going to happen. Now, sometimes it could in God's protection, but he's talking about this salvation of the soul, the protection that you have in God's care, joy that no one can take from you, where death cannot harm you in any way. That's the point of all this. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who will fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight. Verse 11, in sharp contrast, is that which is prepared for those who forsake the Lord. I mean, it gets us to look at what kind of gods we looked at, or sometimes even our expressions. They had prepared a table honoring, the translation I give it says fortune, but the word Gad means luck. It was the name of the god of, you know, of luck. And so, kind of poetic justice, God is saying, your luck's about run out. Or, even more to the point, they drank to destiny, another god, Mane, and thus, poetically, God will, you know, expanding the term, so you bowed to destiny, okay, I have destined you then for slaughter. I'll give you a destiny if you want it. I gave you free will to do the things that are right, and you chose to do the things that are wrong. So yeah, you've chosen your own destiny here. God explains that he called, but they didn't answer. He spoke, but they did not listen. But that's not the end of it. They went further. They added evil in his sight and preferred that which he did not delight in. It's almost like they knew what God would find not acceptable, and they chose that to do. Finally, verses 13 and 14. I think this is a finally. Nope. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, and you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. Verse 13, for those who do good, food, drink, rejoicings. For those who do evil, hunger, thirst, shame. Compare Romans 2. Where it talks about God will judge every man according to his deeds. To those who do good, a whole list of things that are good. To those who do evil, punishment, judgment. Further, the good will exult, jump for joy, for the joy that's in their heart. The feeling that they have now, the release of from sin, the hold of death, you know, of Satan out of their life. The evil, though, will howl due to the pain in their heart. You know, their world closing in them, their minds and thoughts getting darker, their ways growing more and more futile. You know, too many dead ends in their life. The two thoughts run parallel, but in opposite directions. Two great chapters of old furnish the material for these two verses. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. God is always, from the very beginning, you do what's right, you get the blessings. You do what's wrong, you get the curses. Your choice. Always your choice. But if you choose right, God will be there for you. And finally, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed on the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Last section, where Isaiah is talking about a new name. In verse 15, the evil will perish from the land, and the only thing they will leave is a name that will be used as a curse. Yeah. We often, you know, men have left this. You know, very few people call their children after Judas or Benedict Arnold. Some nations became a hiss and a byword. And this is what God is saying. You know, they were so far removed from me that now their name will become, you know, something synonymous with those that are forsaken by God in this life. In contrast, God's servants will be given a new name. One's name is their reputation, character, relationship. This is how the term name is used in the Old and the New Testament. As a reputation, Revelation, it talks about one of the churches, you have a reputation, you have a name of being alive, but you're really dead. In the Old Testament, concerning character, in the book of Ruth, Naomi says, my name is... was Naomi, which means pleasant, is it now call me Mara because my life is bitter. Or relationships. And we're just looking in Exodus 33, 34, where God is talking about his name, and as he's talking to Moses, and he says, I know your name. You're a friend. So all these make up what is implied by a name. Some old preachers used to say, well, the new name is being Christian. Okay, I can agree with that if you understand what the name means. If it means you're a Christ-like person, that you've gone back to being with the nature of God as he intended, as we were originally created. Yeah, Christian is the new name he's talking about. But he's talking about, again, a different kind of reputation of what you are. Somebody sanctified, justified, glorified in God. A type of character that's different, you know, where the mind has been renewed and there's been a transformation of the entire being, Romans 12. In a relationship. When the apostles were sent out, they were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was giving these people, the ones that became disciples, a new relationship. No longer lost in the world, but now children of God. Heirs. Children looking forward to their adoption as sons. It's the way Paul puts it in Romans 9. Totally different than the world. Instead of curses, they will wish blessings upon themselves and others. That's the kind of nature that they've taken on. They will bless their enemies. Blessing and swearing by the God of truth. Literally, the word is amen, you know, which we end our prayers with. You know, so be it. Yeah. This is the way their life is lived. They don't have to actually swear. Their word is good because they know that they have a right relationship with their God, that he's watching over them. He is seeing how they're behaving and how they're speaking, and even what they're thinking. And because of that, they make sure that everything they say is true, that everything they do is right, that everything they think is proper in God's sight. Such a high state of perfection is being conceived that will blot out completely all former troubles. Sometimes we live in the moment and we kind of forget what the world used to be. Our children sometimes go, oh, do I have to go to school? You don't understand what it was like 100 years ago, even in this country, where children were required to go to school. They may have worked 18 hours in a factory. A lot of times getting so tired, you know, a lot of children died in factories. You know, we just don't realize how things have improved, especially as you start looking at things, you know, in past history, different cultures, different times. You know, this country is different from all others, you know, because it started off trying to serve God, and He has blessed us. Now that we're moving away, we're starting to lose those blessings. There are nations in the past that never had the blessings to begin with. You know, they lived in dark periods. They lived in horrible ignorance. We should be thankful for the things that we have, and too often we're not. We're not thankful for the things that God has done for us. You know, we cannot perceive that there's even something greater that can be had if we just start being obedient to God. Our lives in this life will change. Our lives in the life to come will be infinitely different, eternal, blessed by being constantly in the presence of God. Try to conceive of heaven sometimes. You know, as for us that are getting a little, you know, Justin remarked about, you know, the pains and stuff of old age. Imagine a time when you're constantly living in God's glory, constantly living in a state of delight, of enthusiasm, of zeal, of expectation of good things and greater things to come, of wanting with all your heart to serve your God. And now all the restrictions are taken off. You know, you don't have to sleep anymore. You don't have to take time to eat. You don't have to take time to work. You don't have to take the downtime of diseases and, you know, pains and everything else. That's all gone. But even as you say it, you go, hard to conceive of, because we really don't know what it's like to serve God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might, and to realize how much God is trying to tell us, if you do what I tell you, I'm telling you because I love you and I want what's best for you. If you can learn to completely divorce yourself, let go of the worldliness, you will realize how much greater life can be. I mean, some, you know, we let Hollywood tell us, we come up with our own fantasies of what we'd like, what we'd like to accomplish, you know, what we'd like to do, what we'd like to be. If we just took the time to sit back and look at God's wisdom and let Him design our lives, in our thoughts, in our goals, in our determinations, to see how much better. As you look at the first century, you know, like Paul says, you know, if we didn't understand this, what a delight it was to serve God in all the riches of His glory and rewards, you know, that we get now and whatever. He said, of most men, we would be, you know, the most miserable. You know, what did Paul do? You know, you go around, you get rejected by people. Sometimes you get stoned or beaten or thrown in prison. What kind of life is that? But I dare any person on this planet to go through what he did, end up in prison, and end up spending the whole night singing songs of praise to God. What does he see, or what did he see that we don't? What did Christ see in us that we don't even see in ourselves? We need to take the time to find out. And when you do, you'll wonder why you hadn't turned your life over to God to begin with. You would have saved yourself a lot of sorrow, a lot of dead ends, a lot of wasted time. If there's anything we can do to help you get on track, any prayers, even beginning a life of service to God by getting rid of your sins through baptism, please let us know. The church is here to help. Won't you come as we stand to sing?